Good morning. It's my privilege to welcome you to Trinity Presbyterian Church on this Lord's Day. And we are here to celebrate that God has seen fit to meet with us today. Many of us may be here for all kinds of reasons. What must take chief place in our hearts and our minds is that we are here to hear from God. Because he has seen fit to stoop down to us in our weakness. Meet us where we are in our struggles against the sin in our hearts, the brokenness of this world, and the accusations of the devil. And in the midst of all those things, he has come to us to say, come, meet with me. I have things to tell you about what I've done for you in your sin with Christ and how there is hope in the midst of all the things you struggle against. So let's take a few moments now to prepare our hearts to hear these things from the Lord. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the creator of all the universe, has called us to assemble before him today. He's given us this privileged invitation because of his love for us. And so he calls us to assemble before him with the words of Psalm 147. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God, for it is pleasant and a song of praise is fitting. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts of Israel. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He determines the number of the stars. He gives to all of them their names. Great is our Lord and abundant in power. His understanding is beyond measure. The Lord lifts up the humble. He casts the wicked to the ground. This great God is the one who has called us here, and he has permitted us to call upon him. So let's do so now, using that wonderful name that only we get to use. The name of Father. Father, thank you that you've taken people who were once your enemies and not only saved them but adopted us as your children. Let us be so grateful for this incredible relationship you've given to us at the cost of your son's life that he willingly gave, that we long to praise you, and serve those you put into our lives to thank you for this great gift. Receive now our praise and prepare our hearts to hear from you so that this day feeds us and strengthens us to be the ambassadors for your kingdom that we must be. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Our great God has not only made us and redeemed us, but he's called us to reflect the beautiful holiness of which he is the source. Let's read responsively his call to be holy. The Lord Jesus described God's call to be holy by saying, "But I tell you, do not resist an evil person. If someone strikes you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. And if someone wants to sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If someone forces you to go 1 mile, go with him 2 miles. And do not turn away from the one who wants to borrow from you. You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven." Brothers and sisters, I think it's safe to say all of us are very far from the beautiful picture that is put before us here in these words of Christ. I think many of us don't even love those who are dear to us the way that we should, let alone our enemies. And so whatever God's holiness exposes the sin that remains in us, we can't just turn a blind eye to that. We can't just pretend that we're doing better than that we are. The only thing we can do is to go to our Father who loves us and tell him that we're sorry for not pursuing the beautiful holiness that he has called us to and for rebelling against it. So let's go to our Father now and tell him that we're sorry. Let's confess our sins together. Father, the love, service, and forgiveness that you command is so far from me and yet so beautiful. I complain even about the requests of my friends, let alone joyfully going the extra mile in the service of my enemies. And while I'm far from loving my neighbor the way that I should, I'm even farther from loving those who mistreat me. I am sorry for this, Father. These sins are grievous and worthy of your wrath. But you loved me, and your son gave his life for me while I was your enemy. And this loving sacrifice is the only hope for sinners like me. Lord, please cause me to meditate more and more on the redemption won for me by Christ, so that I am enabled by your Spirit to love and serve as you have loved and served me. Amen. Let's take a few moments now to confess our sins quietly before the Lord. When we admit to our sin, the devil would love to get in the way of your view of the cross and accuse you for these sins as though there's no remedy for them. So when we confess our sins, it is so crucial that we look straight to the cross to see what God our Father has done about those sins. Stand and receive the declaration of your forgiveness. God says to us in Hebrews 10, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws on their hearts and write them on their minds." Then he adds, "I will remember their sins and their lawless deeds no more. Where there is forgiveness of these, there is no longer any offering for sin. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Brothers and sisters, what that means is that if you trust in Christ, all your sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. And Christ covered you with his righteousness, which means God loves you as much as he loves Christ. And nothing can take that away, not even you and your failures. So what do we do in response to grace that is so great? Back to business as usual? Back to apathy? No. Instead, we must sing and thank our God for what he has done. Gratitude and love and worship are the only thing that makes sense. So while our confidence is high, having heard from the Lord that our forgiveness is true, and having been called to worship him by his word, let's continue to confess the faith that we believe, these truths that the scripture teaches us, while our confidence is high, to continue to strengthen us in that confidence, not in ourselves, and what God has given us in his word. Let's read together. "Those whom God effectually calls, he also freely justifies, not by infusing righteousness into them, but by pardoning their sins and by accounting and accepting them as righteous. For anything wrought in them or done by them, but for Christ's sake alone that they are justified. It is not by imputing faith itself, the act of believing, or any other act of Christian obedience to them as their righteousness, but by imputing the obedience and satisfaction of Christ to them who receive and rest on him and his righteousness by faith. Men do not have this faith of themselves. It is a gift of God." Amen. Please be seated. While the Everhearts come forward, it's important that we all understand what is taking place when we enjoy the beautiful sacrament of baptism. Baptism is a symbol that preaches to us. It's not merely a sign. It's a seal, meaning proof of God's promises to us. And what God promises to us in baptism is that all who believe will enjoy all the benefits of what this sign signifies. So what does the sign signify? You've heard it many times from us. It's a symbol, as 1 Peter 3 shows us, of the death all of us deserve. It is like the judgment waters of the flood coming upon all those who are guilty. Yet, the miracle is that some come forth not just unscathed, but alive with new life. And so that new life is not given by this water. It's given by Christ and only received through faith. What this sign does is initiates these wonderful boys into this family and signifies that God has a claim on them, that they should be brought to faith by the preaching of his word here and through their family. And they are different from just a random person who's outside of God's people. And that we pray that what this sign preaches to them will be a reality for them as soon as it's humanly possible, as God will bring them to faith, we all pray. And so, it's important that we also ask you the questions that we need to have from you as we bring these boys for baptism. So, do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and of the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? If so, say, we do. Do you claim God's covenant promises on their behalf? And do you look in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ for their salvation as you do for your own? Do you now unreservedly dedicate your children to God and promise in humble reliance upon divine grace that you will endeavor to set before them a godly example, that you will pray with and for them, that you will teach them the doctrines of our holy religion, that you will strive by all the means of God's appointment to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? And you, their church family, do you as a congregation undertake the responsibility of assisting the parents in the Christian nurture of these children? If so, say we do. And we will hold you to it. Let's now ask God's blessing to preach to us through this ordinance of water. Lord, thank you that you've seen fit to give us signs that preach to us, that preach to our weak faith. We ask that you please proclaim powerfully your covenant promises to us through this sacrament of baptism. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Sorry, I didn't have our names straight here. There we go. Thank you. Theo Frederick Everhart, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Good job, buddy. The look of mortal terror. Archie Clive Everhart, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's ask God's blessing on these two boys and their family. Lord God, we thank you so much for bringing the Everhearts to us, for bringing them to yourself. We ask that Archie and Theo will come to faith as soon as possible, that they will never know a day of straying from the promises that you've given us in Christ, that you will never allow them to know doubt that leads to despair and long wanderings away from your church, but that you will keep them close all their days, and whatever doubts they have and struggles they have be dealt with by your cross here among your people, that you will strengthen the Everhearts in the raising of these boys, that you will allow us as a congregation to stand around them and assist them in this, since it takes a great deal of love and effort to do what you've called us to do. Thank you, Lord, for the promises you've given us, and may the Everhart family be a picture of what a family redeemed by Christ looks like as an outpost for your kingdom. And that we would in turn be blessed by them and bless them. And that through all this, proclamation of salvation, both here in this sacrament, but also continued in our lives, we ask that you will be honored and glorified. Thank you again for Christ. It's in his name that we ask all these things. Amen. Please welcome the two newest members of our Trinity family. Let's now go to our Father as his children who know he loves us. Let's cast our cares upon him. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this picture you just gave us of the powerful work of Christ. Lord, we thank you that the judgment water that we all deserve fell on him, and that we come through alive, not because of anything that we've done, but because of your son saying, kill me instead of them. Judge me in their place. And let my life be given for them so that new life can take place in them as they have died with me. Thank you so much for your amazing plan of redemption. May that proclamation that we just witnessed in baptism be fixed in our hearts and our minds. That we are so much more grateful that you would indeed die the sinner's death that we deserved and give us new life. That we meditate on it more and more. That it shapes what we think, what we feel, and what we do. That it motivates us to love each other here at Trinity more than we do, to serve more than we do. That it motivates us to love our enemies, our neighbors, and whoever else you should bring into our lives. That we would love them and serve them more than we do. Not to earn anything from you, not to turn away your anger, not to get you to approve of us more, because all those things have been won for us once and for all by Christ. Lord, move us to do these things because we are grateful and because we want to love you simply for the joy of doing so, because you have made it possible for us to be your children. Lord, may we be a church that is always obsessed with thinking about what Christ has done for us. May we have our eyes transfixed on the cross and on your promises and on your word, so that our own sinfulness, arrogance, pride, and wisdom of the world does not creep in to steer the decisions we make and the relationships that we form and the choices that we make. But please never let me or anyone else here at Trinity put a veil over your gospel. Let us be faithful in proclaiming it and then in living in light of it. Lord, we ask that you please be with those in our congregation who are struggling with medical issues. Lord, we ask that you please be with, particularly right now, with Oliver, Jamie's cousin's baby, I should say. He's a one-month-old, Lord, and struggling with many, many difficulties right now, both lungs filling with fluid and pneumonia, and he's only 1 month old. Please guide the doctor's hands there and cause healing to come as quickly as possible. Comfort all those involved and cause this to be an opportunity to draw them to you rather than let their faith be weakened. And for all the rest in our congregation who are struggling medically, Lord, please cause them to be brought to healing as soon as possible. Give them the best medical treatment we have. And we ask that you please give us the strength to handle the answers you give to these requests should they not be what we've asked. And in those times, strengthen our faith instead of allowing it to be weakened as well. But we ask that you please also be with those in our congregation who need more employment. Please give it as soon as possible. Please keep them from despairing. Cause us to give and walk alongside them as we need to. And Lord, we ask that we give you the proper glory in the midst of this, whether it's in continued trial or in celebration of employment. Lord, we ask that you please give us a proper perspective on the fact that we are your ambassadors for your kingdom. We ask that you please give us a mentality that is always looking around us, whether it's at work, at home, with friends, with family, that we have the mindset of an ambassador, that we are representing a kingdom about which these people must desperately hear. Cause us to love neighbors in such a way that we communicate that we are people who have a hope rather than people who communicate a selfishness and an obsession on the temporary and on ourselves. But we ask that you please be with our brothers and sisters at Evangelical Presbyterian Church of Annapolis. Thank you so much for how they have been a mother church to us. Their generosity in both in resources and in prayer and in encouragement. Please continue to bless them and make them a beacon that they've been for your gospel for so many years. Keep them faithful to your word and continue to bless their efforts. Lord, as we come now to do our tithes and offerings, please cause people to give generously so that your church can be cared for. And as we also come to the preaching of your word, cause me to declare it clearly and truthfully. Please cause everyone to be attentive and receptive to what your word says. And through your spirit, please use the proclamation of your word to conform us a little bit more to the image of Christ. It's in his name that we ask all these things. Amen. Our text today is John chapter 7, verses 1 through 36. Hear now the word of the Lord. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So his brothers said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me because I testify about it that its works are evil. You go up to the feast. I am not going up to this feast, for my time has not yet fully come." After saying this, he remained in Galilee. But after his brothers had gone up to the feast, then he also went up, not publicly, but in private. The Jews were looking for him at the feast, saying, "Where is he?" And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, "He's a good man." Others said, "No, he's leading the people astray." Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. The Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he's never studied?" So Jesus answered them, "My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. But the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. Hasn't Moses given you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me?" The crowd answered, "You have a demon. Who's seeking to kill you?" Jesus answered them, "I did one work, and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well? Do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment." Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they are seeking to kill? And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be the authorities really know that he is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed, as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from? But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him. And the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me, and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, remember this part is for you. So you have something to think about during the whole sermon, okay? It's not just for the grown-ups, right? It's for all of us. Do you ever say this to your parents sometimes? "Mom, I'm bored." You ever say that? Yeah, some big nods. All right. I don't like to be bored either. I can't stand it. But sometimes I think, maybe we think fun's a little much too important sometimes, don't we? Yeah? Not possible? I think sometimes even adults think that things aren't any good unless they're fun. And sometimes that might make us make some big mistakes. Is it fun to go to the doctors? No. But what if you didn't go and you stayed sick and you got even sicker because it wasn't fun? That'd be a bad idea, wouldn't it? Sometimes we got to do things because they're important, even if they're not fun. And sometimes we make big mistakes by saying, I'm not going to do that because it's not fun. And then things get worse. Some of you kids aren't in school yet. Once you're in school, you know that you got to do your homework, right? Even if it's not fun or it gets worse, right? Yeah, more big nods, all right? Well, you know what? Some people in this story, they were only interested in Jesus because they thought what he was saying was interesting and fun. When they figured out what he actually meant, then they didn't like it anymore. And sometimes you might think that following Jesus isn't very fun. Sometimes it might mean that you can't do some things that everyone else is trying to tell you should go do because the things are mean. And it might mean you have to do what's right, and sometimes right isn't always fun. But know what's so much more important is that Jesus said, what I'm giving you is you get to live forever with me in heaven. That's better than anything that's fun on earth, right? And what's more important is that he says, even if people make fun of you and make you feel bad for following me, and it might not seem like it's fun sometimes, I'll always love you, and I'll never stop. All you have to do is trust in me. Isn't that nice that God does that for us? All right, I want you to think about those things when we do the rest of the sermon, okay? All right, thank you for listening, guys. So, we're back in Jerusalem after a long time in Galilee, and actually, the time of Christ's ministry in Galilee is over. John does not, he may visit there again, but John does not come back to it. John presented this time in Galilee as a closed chapter, and now we're back to Jerusalem, and now everything here leads up to Christ's passion, death, and resurrection. And here we have again John making sure he shows us that Jesus is doing this around another feast. This one is the Feast of Booths, or Tabernacles, some of your translations may say, or Ingatherings, some of your translations might call it. We're going to focus more on that next week. As it really pertains to what Christ is going to preach on more then. But the important thing to remember is the Feast of Tabernacles was a time, again, hearkening back to when God's people were wandering in the desert. And God instructed them to remember that time. They would make little booths or kind of lean-to shelters for themselves. And they would live in those for a week and then feast and offer sacrifice to the Lord at the end. It was an immensely popular feast for the Jews, often them referring to this as the feast. Even more so than Passover, Day of Atonement, and some of those other events in the life of the people. I'm not saying that God ordained it to be the most popular, but the people themselves, for some reason, loved this one. It was a very nationalistic feast for them, very much harkening back to their identity. And again, what they wanted another conquest, right? They wanted another conquest. They wanted to get rid of these Gentiles in their land. And so remember when God led them through the wilderness into their promised land was something they loved to hearken back to. But again, not for the reasons that God wanted them to. It was about promoting themselves and getting what they wanted now, temporarily, and not about an eternal perspective that only comes from hope through Christ. And so, as we see them, his brothers and disciples preparing to go to the feast, they tell him, look, go down there. The text, they didn't want to because the Jews were seeking to kill him. And his brothers say what? How can you gain a following if you do all this stuff in secret? Get out of these, you know, backwaters of Galilee and get down to the city. And then you'll really get a following. And isn't it amazing what the text says right after that? That urging of Christ to go down there and get a big following is followed by this line, because his brothers did not believe. Did that jump out at you when we read that? Isn't that remarkable? Would we be quick to identify that kind of enthusiasm for Christ with unbelief? I think in most circles in American Christianity, that's called being on fire, right? So what's so wrong with that? Why is that a problem? Go down and get a following, Jesus, for not even his brothers believed. Well, I think it's probably not too difficult to figure out what's going on there. The problem is that the kind of following they want him to get and the kind of kingdom they think he's going to bring is completely opposite of the kingdom he's actually going to bring. This is a theme John has harped on quite a bit, hasn't he? Why do you think God saw fit to inspire John to continue to come back to this theme over and over again? You recall back in the beginning and then at the end of John, he says, I write these things so that you will believe. And it's not just written to non-Christians. It's also to encourage us and strengthen our belief. But why this repetition continually on this idea of, look, not the earthly kingdom, the eternal one. Putting your hopes on this earthly kingdom equals unbelief. I think the answer is probably obvious to all of us, and the sinful tendencies I have as a pastor often tempt me to not come back to these themes as they're repeated, because what if it's boring? What if it's getting too old? But if God has seen fit to repeat it, how dare I skip it, right? And so what we got to realize, when God continues to repeat things like this, it's because he knows how much all of us do gravitate towards an earthly kingdom of ready gratification and things that are temporal, and putting all of our hope in those things and not in what's eternal. And that's every one of us. And I have no idea the degrees and ways in which each of us struggle with those things, but I know that we all do. Because our old nature is tied to this world. And it wants this world. And doesn't care about the next. And certainly does not care about a kingdom in which God is getting all the glory and not us. And so what Christ says to them is that the world cannot hate you, but it hates me. And some might say, wait a minute, doesn't Christ elsewhere say the world's gonna hate us? Yes, he does. That's why this point is so devastating. His point to his brothers is, the world can't hate you because you're one of them. You don't believe. You're just like them. You want the same kind of kingdom, put that in quotes, that they all want. So your time's any time. You can have the feast. You have nothing to worry about. But my time is governed by my Father, and I have to wait his instruction for when I go. So he's not lying to them by saying, I'm not going. He's saying, I'm not going until it's my right time. And so he goes down, again, totally against their brilliant campaign scheme to gain followers. He goes in total secret until the time is right for him to come teach. And so what was the reason Christ gave, you recall? Why does the world hate him? He said, because I testify to it, meaning to the world, that their works are evil. This has led to a lot of misunderstanding about Jesus' teaching. This point is not often seen, and that is a lot about of what Jesus was about. And it led people, you know, years ago to posit crazy theories like, Paul's the true founder of Christianity because Paul talks so much more about grace than Jesus. Well, that's actually, part of that's true. Paul talks way more about grace than Jesus does. Because Christ, in many ways, is coming as the, not maybe not last Old Testament prophet, but kind of as the transitional prophet between the old and the new. And as John the Baptist, part of his preparation for his ministry was what? People, repent. God's axe is already laid to the root of this bad vineyard. His winnowing fork is in his hand. He is ready to come in here and judge. And as that was preparation for what Christ's message would be, Christ says, look, I'm not coming in here to condemn the world. I'm coming to save it. But if he's going to convince the world they need saving, he's got to convince the world that their own works are not going to cut it. And he's speaking to a people then and now who are convinced their works are just fine. Now again, it's a total mischaracterization for us to look back at first century Jews and say they relied completely on works and no mercy and no grace. That is not true. What were they so obsessed with? Following the meticulous regulations of the sacrificial system, right? And what does the sacrificial system say about people bringing sacrifices? That you're a sinner, right? That you need a sacrifice in your place. They got that, but they're convinced that my following of these rules is all that I need. I don't need additional help. My sins are paid for by this. What I need is a Messiah who's going to mobilize us to get rid of our enemies. But I and God are fine. And that's what Christ is saying. No, you're not. And if you thought this paid for your sins, you misunderstood it the whole time. This was designed to make you thirst for something that would pay for your sins. And here I am offering it to you. And you don't want it. You don't want a word of it. Why? Because your heart is set on what you want when you want it. And what you want is something earthly. And so Christ has to testify to them that their deeds are evil. Not simply to come in and burn the thing to the ground. But to say, look, if your deeds are evil, that means you can't rely on them. Please see that they won't cut it, and I am offering you my deeds in your place. I am offering to die the death you deserve because your deeds are evil. Trust in me, and you'll gain everything. But it's on my terms and for my glory, not yours. And so the world hates him for that. So he goes to the temple with that in mind to testify to them that their deeds are evil and they need to trust in him. And this might not go noticed, this might not be noticed easily by us, but it was a huge thing for Jesus just to waltz on into the temple and start teaching. What, you know, where are his credentials for this? Who gave him permission for this? What public recognition has he had from the authorities that he's allowed to just walk in and do this? None. He doesn't care. And this has been misapplied by many in Americans over the years, saying, see, you don't need ordination. You don't need to study. Just go do your thing. You know, I'll take being divine any day over any seminary degree, okay? So I think we can't take it this direction at all. When people are saying he hasn't studied in our schools, but he aced his classes in heaven, so he's good to go. So we can't interpret it that way. Christ is saying, no, I don't need any of your approval to do what I'm doing. I have the approval of the Father. He's the one who sent me on this mission, and I am on his bidding, and he's bid me come here and teach. That's all that I need. And so people are marveling at this. Listen to this guy. This is crazy stuff. Can you believe what he's doing? And again, right away, the earthly mindset would say, capitalize on this, buddy. You got momentum. Don't kill it. You blew it when you got rid of your 25,000 followers for the fish. Don't blow this one. This is Jerusalem. This stuff matters. He's saying, you're into me because of my novel teaching? This isn't for me. I didn't make this stuff up. If any of you out there really want to follow God, really want to truly follow what his word says, you will recognize that I'm not saying anything new here. God's word has told you these things from day one. Only by misunderstanding it or ignoring it does any of this sound new to you. And I think this is definitely an indictment on us. The Jews typically, the New Testament doesn't typically indict them for wanting something new and novel. That kind of seems to be more than what the Greeks struggle with. And we see it here that they were, because they're human, they enjoyed this. But it certainly is an American problem, right? Fresh, novel, edgy. Now that's good stuff. Why? Because it's new. Okay. What if it's bad? Hey, it's new. Okay, gotcha. And so often that might work in, you know, getting yourself published or whatever else, but it has no place in coming before God. And God is not looking for us to make Christianity new, fresh, edgy, sand off its rough corners. He's asking for us to be faithful in proclaiming what he told us to proclaim. Just like Christ saying, look, I have orders. That's all I'm doing. I've been given a message by God. I'm relaying it to you. We talked about this back in Joshua over the summer, if you recall. One of the words that God uses for us as Christians in the New Testament is heralds, meaning someone who is heralding or passing on a message. The person who would run back from the battle and tell the town either evacuate quickly, be lost, and the enemy's coming, or celebrate, we won. The spoils of war are coming home to us. But they weren't. They were strictly told to relay the following message from a dignitary higher than them. They were not told to get creative. In fact, creativity ruins the point. They're coming up with a different message now, not what they were told to proclaim. We're heralds. We need to ourselves resist the urge for novelty and edginess that our culture wants from us, because our message is not going to be well received if we're passing on the true message. Well, so why do we like the new and novel? Well, I mean, first of all, it's just American. It's silliness on the one hand. But I think it's more insidious. I think often novelty entertains, right? But beyond that, I think novelty is often a distraction from what the real issues are. And believe you me, it is very tempting for me as your pastor to try to mine a text each week for the cool nuggets I could get out here that you never would have heard if I had not enlightened you with all of my grand learning. I remember one of my seminary professors warned us. He said, look, you all are going to have to fight that urge in yourselves because you're all sinners. But you know what? Congregations often want to think they've got some guy who's got the red phone to God. And they want to think, well, if this guy's unlocking all these secrets that I would never have gotten if I didn't come to him. He says, so resist it in yourself and make sure they know you don't need that. What you need is someone who faithfully relays what God told you, whether you've heard it 100 times or not, maybe even 1,000. But if it's what the text says, God is saying that's what you need. But novelty is fun because it makes us think that what I mostly need is new information. I lack info. If I just get enough info, now I'm growing. Ooh, I never knew that before. Interesting. That held my attention. But what we actually need is someone to address our ultimate problem, which is not a lack of information. And that's a nice place to be, right? Because is it your fault you don't have enough info? No. So if I can just get enough education, then I'll be fine. The problem is we reject the information over and over and over and over. And we finally do get it, we don't meditate on it enough. And the gospel isn't flashy. It's not very photogenic. Does not sell. But like Christ, we must both remain faithful in proclaiming it, but more so, maybe more dangerous than that issue, is we can't settle for anything less than what we're meditating on and what we're feasting on and what we're relying on. And again, there's so many, you know, not get-rich-quick schemes, whether there's those too, but get-holy-quick schemes out there that don't take seriously our problem with sin. And boy, they would, if they were true, I'd jump on board too. I'd love to be holy by Friday or whatever else. Now, we do get instant credit for holiness right now the moment you trust in Christ, and that can never be taken away. But the struggle against our old nature does not go away quickly. That is going to be a lifetime struggle with, yes, real progress made, but often that progress is very frustrating because we underestimate how deep the sin is. So I've used the analogy with some of you guys before. It's like you're running a race up a mountain, and you've been told, hey, it's only 2 miles. Like, I got that. And so you are way ahead of everybody, and you're up that mountain, and you're well past the 2 mile mark now, and there's no end in sight. And now people are going past you because, you know, they pace themselves more, and here you are. And you think, it's a 20 mile race? I haven't made any progress at all. Which is what the devil wants you to think. Actually, you've made 2 miles of progress. Not nothing. There's just a whole lot more than you thought, right? And that can be very demoralizing if we aren't constantly going back to, but those failures are paid for. My place in this race is not God's measure of love for me. It's the way he's working with me. It's the way he's helping me with my struggle against my sins that beset me. And it's a way of strengthening my faith to rely on him, because I know this race is not something I can do on my own. I need his covering of me completely to have any hope. And he's promised me I'm going to get to the end and receive a victor's crown because he won it in my place already. So why would I give up? I know the end. I must continue. But that does take a lot of effort. Even though the guarantee is given to us by Christ's effort, it requires effort on our part to beat back the sinful nature, to meditate on things that are eternal, on the gospel, not just on the daily trivial things that often occupy our minds. And so a get-holy-quick scheme is very appealing. But talk about a mirage and a desert. None of them are true. But thankfully, the gospel that is true guarantees us a victory far better than any of those substitutes could offer. And so we cannot rely ourselves on the new, the novel, and the edgy, because you see Christ not want them to think for a second that that's what they need. He didn't want the attention for that either. No, I'm giving you the same gospel message you've heard from the beginning. You must trust in the seed of the woman, the seed of Abraham, the son of David, who's come to pay for your sins because the blood of bulls and goats can't. And that will provide for you eternal hope. Far better than the temporary hope, the temporary kingdom you think would be your greatest imagined joy. And so I guess we have to ask ourselves in the midst of all these things, is that what makes Christianity worth it to you? You know, they were wanting, obviously, this kingdom that they're not going to get. And that's what made this idea of following Christ worth it to them until they found that he wasn't actually going to give them that, and then they cried, crucify him. And so if we were to think through what makes the effort that I pour into in being a Christian and the sacrifices that I make in being a Christian, what makes it worth it? And perhaps if we thought about it this way, would Christianity still be worth it to us if we were told, by the way, those sinful habits you're struggling with, they're not going to go away, the side of heaven? Is it still worth it? And who knows, what if you're told, would you still hang on with Christianity if you knew the culture isn't going to get any better? In fact, it's only going to get worse. Now, I'm not saying that is a promise to you, but what if that was information given to you? Would Christianity still be worth it? What, the culture's going to get worse? Well, then what am I doing all this for? What do you mean, my marriage is not guaranteed to heal? Well, what am I sitting here in church for then? You're telling me I might remain stuck in depression until I die? Well, then why did I sign up for this? The list can go on and on and on. And I can't get too specific because then right now you might be thinking, well, those four problems aren't mine and I'm fine. Okay, please don't let your sinful heart go there. Okay, just throwing out some examples that we all might have encountered and struggled with at some point. The idea is, what makes Christianity worth it? So many times, I think, without thinking of it, we might be saying, well, I'm signed on because of these other things that were not guaranteed. But we are guaranteed a kingdom that cannot be shaken. We are guaranteed entrance into that someday. And while all the things we struggle with in this life do hurt, I'm not trivializing any of those difficulties. Those are all horrifyingly difficult. And the other ones I haven't mentioned are as well. But the point is, what Christ is bringing to them is a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom that is not built by human hands. A kingdom in which they don't get glory for doing it, because it's all done by Christ. And so what they were seeking for, a kingdom that they could celebrate, their hands had helped build because they would get rid of the Romans, or the other things that we might be seeking for that might either be self-glorifying or self-gratifying in ways that aren't what God has promised us. We have to beg God, please help reorient my gaze towards your eternal kingdom. And as these things may have cropped up and grown too high and now blocked my vision of the kingdom that I actually need to be a part of, please help remove those things. Mercifully help remove those things, and don't, I'm not saying eradicate them, but put them in perspective so that I'm not looking at temporary things as though they're the most important. So when Christ comes to them bringing this kind of a kingdom, he calls out their hypocrisy. He says, didn't Moses give you guys the law? You love the law. All your hope set on the law. And every one of you doesn't keep it. And right now you're entertaining murder. You're all a bunch of murderers, he tells them. And they all say, oh, we are not. You must have a demon. That's their way of saying you're crazy. No one's trying to kill you. And then a few verses later, like, isn't this the guy they're trying to kill? I mean, it's so silly. We do the same thing, though. We do the same things. Pretending that we are so much more righteous than we are, and the law comes out and calls us out. And how do you respond? Some of them responded in belief. God's message of Christ broke through their unbelief and brought them. But the large response we see is people just more intent to kill him because they don't want to hear that their works are evil. They want to hear that they are good people. What they're pursuing is a noble thing, and they deserve recognition for it. Christ is taking away all those things from them, and they can't handle it. Before we are quick to judge them, again, so many of the things that we grasp onto for dear life, should God take them away? And I say this with fear and trembling right now as the words leave my mouth. Should God take those precious things away? Who knows how we would respond? And I'm not hoping that God takes away things that are precious to any of us. But the idea is, the kingdom he brings us to says what matters most, not like these temporary things don't matter. They do. I created them. I gave you these things. But what matters most is the kingdom I am bringing that lasts forever. And you don't get that by your achievement. You get that by Christ's achievement, owning that you can't achieve enough, owning that your lack of achievement deserves death as a traitor, and saying, Christ, die for me, live for me, rise again for me, so I can be given all of what you earned as my inheritance. And so those who are shaken up by him are wondering, well, could this be the Christ? And some are saying, what else could this guy do? What more signs could you want? Yes, he's got to be the Christ. And others are shaken by this and think, no. I got it. We know where this guy comes from. And when the Messiah comes, no one's going to know where he came from. Whew, okay, we don't have to believe in him then. That was just Jewish tradition at the time that had cropped up saying that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come out of nowhere, boom, and no one's going to know where he came from. It's not from the scriptures at all. And so you see that in the face of these gospel declarations, signs that you can't deny are huge. Authoritative teaching is crystal clear, straight from the word. The default reaction in every human, apart from God's mercy, is, I got to find a way around this. I got to look at something else. I got to rationalize this away. I've got to revert to some other way of thinking or just put my fingers in my ears because I can't accept this. It's too frightening. I have to own too much evil in myself. I have to take too much control away from me and give it all to God, and that is not something I'm willing to do. And so what each of us has to do is realize we aren't here because we finally got it. We are just as hypocritical as these people here. When Christ is saying to them, don't you guys realize that to keep the law of Moses, you have to sometimes circumcise on the eighth day, which falls on the Sabbath, and you keep the law of Moses by doing that. And here I am making a whole man whole on the Sabbath, and you're saying, I'm guilty somehow. And that kind of, again, log in their eye is the very same kind of things we have. We pretend we are more righteous than we are. So as we see Christ condemning them for their hypocrisy and their unbelief, and we see that the only way to believing in him is God reaching out to you and having mercy on you and saying, you, my enemy, the one rejecting me, come to me. I'm going to love you, die for you, and adopt you as my child and commission you as my ambassador for the very kingdom you've been wrecking and trying to destroy. I should say they can't wreck the kingdom of God, but seeking to do so. And this is another passage, I think, like last week, that is not a feel-good passage. Next week is. Hang on. These are two passages in a row where Christ is owning up to what he said he's here to do. What? Show us that our works are evil. And when the Bible shows us that our works are evil, then we are just as hypocritical as they are. We're just as self-righteous as they are. What do we do with that? You can't simply say, well, I'm going to stop then. Today is my last day of self-righteousness. Mark it on the calendar. I think some of the most deluded and self-righteous days of the year are the New Year's resolution times. I'm not trying to set you off on a bad foot. Go ahead, keep your resolutions. But a lot of naive underestimation, perhaps, of sin goes into many New Year's resolutions. What do we do when God confronts sinners sin like this? We say, thank you that these sins that I'm now freshly aware of are things you died for. So while the devil wants to make me think, oh, I am guilty of these things, how could God love someone like me? How can I get him to approve of me again like he used to when I was good or when I thought I was good? No, instead, when you realize that sin has been freshly pointed out in our hearts by the word of God, by the Holy Spirit, we have to say, I'm guilty of more than I thought, which means you died for more than I thought, which means you love me more than I thought. You had to take more than I was aware, and you thought it was worth it. And so that's why the gospel as a gift, freely given, that we do not have to do anything to maintain, is such good news, because we are messed up. And our problems go so deep that they are going to continue to exist in us until he returns. So when we have passages that call out our sin, we run to the cross and say, Lord, thank you that these were paid for too. And your love for me is not based on how well I respond, but it's based on how Christ responded in my place. And that you gave me his righteousness as my property, my inheritance. I didn't earn it, but once it's given to me, it's mine like I did. And that no one can take that away, not even you. Because if you could, you would. And that would be no good news whatsoever. The good news is God has promised none of us will be snatched out of his hands. And that none of us has the power to pry his grip off of us. We are his forever. But that takes a lot of convincing. Elders and deacons, if you come forward at this point. There's a lot of voices in this world saying that's a joke. The devil tells you this is a joke. No, his love is not that rich. You are too evil. And the brokenness of this world just crushes all around us and makes us think this is all a fairy tale. And because of those very loud voices in our ears, it is so important that we remember God gave us this meal to make sure that those voices don't gain the upper hand. And that if they have to a degree, that this meal preaches against them and beats them back. Because God knows how weak our faith is. And he knows that we say we need signs. And even though we don't, God says, I'll let you have them anyway. If that will help you, trust in me and not in yourself or whatever other substitutes you are currently being tempted to trust in. We can't serve this meal to everyone. If you don't trust in Christ, if you think this is all a joke, that you can just stand before God on your own, or if you don't even believe he's there, I beg you, let these plates pass by. Instead, reconsider all that you've heard today and realize there's no hope apart from trusting in Christ to die in your place, live in your place, and rise again for you to give you new life. If you're someone who has rejected his church, I beg you, use this time to reconcile, and God will restore you. If you have been convicted of your sin today as a believer, and have been convicted that you don't have the kind of love for the gospel you need to have, if you do chase after the novel and the distracting so you don't have to face your own sin, I beg you, please do partake of this meal. Take the biggest piece of bread you can find and feast on Christ. This is what this meal is designed to do. It beats back those thoughts. It's not something that you get to take because you did well this week. If you think you did well this week, I'm fearful for you. This is because God knows how hungry we are. He knows better than we do and knows we need to feast on this. So please do partake. Let's ask God a blessing now to preach to us through these otherwise common elements of bread and wine. Father, thank you so much that you recognize our needs better than we do. You know how deep our sin goes. You know just how weak our faith is. And so, Lord, we ask that through your Holy Spirit, use this edible and drinkable sermon to preach to our hearts, to declare to us in a visible and edible form everything we just heard from your word, so that our faith can be strengthened, that our love for you can grow, and that the world and all its lies will be unmasked before us a little bit more, so that we follow it less and you more. It's in Christ's name that we ask all these things. Amen. Because God gives us these signs to preach to our senses, please look up and use your eyes as God has stooped down to where we are in the realm we're in to teach us. He said, on the night he was betrayed, he took bread and he broke it. He said, this is my body and it is broken for you. And we have to own up to even one sin, let alone all the sins we struggle with, all deserve the wrath of God to be broken for those things. And Christ said, no, kill me, not them, so they can live forever. So as we distribute the bread, please meditate on this. If you belong to Christ, if you trust in him, God has poured out all his anger for all the sins we commit, and even the ones we haven't committed yet, on Christ once and for all. So God can never and will never be angry at you again. Isn't it amazing that God's patience never, ever wanes? And he is willing week after week, day after day, to keep reminding us, even though our performance would have made any of us turn away and say, forget it. I've told you enough. If you can't remember it anymore, then forget it. But for us, he keeps coming back to us and says, no. Do this in remembrance of me. Not because I need you to remember me. You need to remember me. It's good for you. And so as he's bidden us to, let's feast on the fact that his body being broken for us means there's no wrath left for us ever, ever again. Take and eat. But he didn't stop there. As if it's not enough. He said also, this cup is the blood of the new covenant poured out for the sins of many. We need more than just taking our penalty. We need someone to be righteous for us. And so, because our works are evil and never perfect as they should be, Christ said, I'll obey in their place. And so as the blood of the innocent lambs would cover over those needing that sacrifice to symbolize innocence, we have it for real. His blood really truly gives us his righteousness like it's our property. So as we distribute the cup, please meditate on this. As the Bible bids us celebrate with the gift God gives us in wine, we celebrate the fact that no matter what we've struggled with, no matter how our struggles continue, God has promised he will always delight in us as much as he delights in Christ himself, because in his book, we have done every good deed that Christ ever did. And he is as proud of us as he is of Christ. That is something to celebrate. Meditate on these things. Hearing that God will always love me, given all that I know I've struggled with and that I have the tendency to continue to struggle with, is truly something to celebrate. I hope it is for you as well. Because there is no greater problem we face than how we stand before the Father. And that problem he promises us here has been solved permanently. And it puts all our other struggles in perspective, because it reminds us someday they will all be gone, because our entrance into his rest is guaranteed. Let's celebrate that guaranteed entrance into his rest together. God feeds us like this to strengthen us for the service he calls us to. Today is one of the days we take up our mercy offering so that our congregation can be cared for in their needs. So as God has proclaimed his word to us, as we've sung it, read it, and even eaten it together, now he has one last reminder of his love for you as he sends you out as his ambassadors and children into this world. Receive now his benediction. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen.